Father, Lord, I pray that as we open your word up, you would bring forth the truth of your word, Lord. Yes, Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we pray for life to come forth from your word this morning for each one of us, Lord, for we need that stirring, we need that understanding, that revelation of your word, that we could walk in a more godly, consecrated way. Amen. Well, this morning my topic is called Being a Realist. Being a Realist. There are many different ways people can view life, and our perspective will determine both our attitude and the decisions we make. People can be pessimists, fatalists, escapists, optimists, idealists, or realists. Instead of each one of these being distinct categories, some can blend into one another and produce different shades of the same color. A pessimist always tends to focus on the negative aspect of life. The cup is half empty. King Solomon is an example of a person who became a pessimist. King Solomon's pessimism developed as a result of his many ungodly decisions and resulted in spiritual ruin for himself and for his kingdom. King Solomon, who was given great wisdom by God, acted very foolishly by marrying foreign wives who eventually turned his heart away from God to the point that this once great king even bowed his knee to lifeless idols and worshiped false gods. This man who had great wisdom, in the end of his life, was bowing down to lifeless idols. Ecclesiastes, which was written by King Solomon near the end of his life, reflects a man who had grown despondent, having lived a life of self-indulgence and realizing it had amounted to nothing. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, first three verses, begins this way. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Solomon begins Ecclesiastes by summarizing his life by saying, life is empty and devoid of meaning, and all things that one does in his or her life and all the things one accomplishes have no purpose. That's pretty pessimistic. There's nothing that Solomon says that reflects any gratitude toward God for all his blessings and his mercies. Solomon had been blinded to all the good things that God had bestowed upon him, and in fact, Solomon's view of life is strongly pessimistic. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 14 to 15, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Solomon even begins to lean towards being a fatalist by stating, there is nothing one can do to make things better. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, if in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Apostle Paul gives an example of the attitude of a fatalist who believes there is no conscious existence after physical death by saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there is no eternal life, if there is no life after death, let's just live the way we want. Just enjoy it. Do whatever you want because it really makes no difference. The difference between a pessimist and a fatalist is that the first focuses on the negative and unpleasant things of life, while the second feels there is nothing that one can do to make things better, and therefore they tend toward inaction. So a pessimist sees the negative. A fatalist feels like, what's the use? Nothing I do makes any difference. It'll happen the way it'll happen. Carl Sagan, a well-known astronomer and cosmologist, was a vocal atheist and a fatalist. For those that are a little bit more vintage in age, you will know Carl Sagan as a person who did many documentaries on television about the cosmos in the 1970s and 80s. How can I say that Carl Sagan was a fatalist since he accomplished many things in both the field of science and education? Because that a fatalist tends towards inaction. Well, Carl Sagan, being an atheist, believing that he had no soul and that there was no afterlife, did nothing to prepare for his eternal destination. Being a fatalist, he believed that any actions he took would be of no consequence. So he was totally of no action in terms of what will happen to him after he dies. Carl Sagan's wife said this about her husband's death. When my husband died, because he was so famous and known for not being a believer, many people would come up to me, it still happens sometimes, and ask me if Carl changed at the end and converted to believe in an afterlife. Carl faced his death with unflagging courage and never sought refuge in illusions. The tragedy was that we knew we would never see each other again. I don't ever expect to be reunited with Carl. Isn't that a sad? That's a fatalist, isn't it? Even though Solomon believed in God and an afterlife, at the end of his life, he had become a pessimist and even tended toward being a fatalist. What made Solomon's failures doubly painful is that he began his reign with such promise, God revealing himself to Solomon in such wonderful ways. Solomon was a young man, possibly as young as 19 or 20, when he became king of Israel. Israel was at the peak of her glory and power under King David. Even more wonderful for Solomon was he had been handpicked by God himself for that position and given many wonderful promises by God. Imagine he's 19 or 20 years old, he's given one of the most glorious kingdoms, and God himself has chosen to be king, and God has given him promises that are unimaginable. What a wonderful perspective. There was Solomon with an entire life ahead of him, filled with potential and adventure. Where did Solomon go wrong? Solomon became an optimist instead of a realist. The definition that we are using for an optimist is someone who focuses on the positive things but ignores the warnings or potential dangers in front of him. It says in Proverbs 22, verse 3, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." A prudent or wise person not only sees the opportunities that God has placed before him or her, but also takes note of the warnings that God has spoken so as not to fall into temptation or unnecessary suffering. In 1 Kings chapter 9, the first 7 verses, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, and he had appeared to, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of your heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever as I promised David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go after other serving other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples.'" Twice, Solomon had a visitation from God where God spoke wonderful promises to him. "I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever." However, there was a condition that Solomon needed to follow and a warning he needed to heed. "Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will," and then all the promises. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. This is a very sad commentary on the conclusion of Solomon's life. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David. The kingdom that God had established under Solomon's father David had the potential to grow even more glorious under King Solomon. But instead, at the end of Solomon's life, he wasted the opportunities God had given him. Instead, he had sowed seeds for the destruction of all he had built up during his reign, as civil wars, moral decay, and enemy attacks would mar Israel's future. When Solomon began his reign, he was a realist, for he both recognized the goodness and faithfulness of God and also his need to keep his heart and life pure before God. This was a glorious time for both King Solomon and Israel. He was a realist. He knew the promise of God, but he knew the importance of walking before God with a pure heart. However, as time went on, he began to neglect the warnings that God had given him, and he only focused on the glory of being the king of a great nation. As God continued to bless him in Israel, he became an optimist, thinking that no matter what he chose to do, the outcome would always be good. See, in other words, he thought, God's chosen me. I'm God's favorite. He's been blessing me, so I don't have to be careful because everything will work out good because it's always been working out good. See, he went from being a realist to an optimist. In Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. As the bad fruit of his actions and choices became evident in both his dissatisfaction with life and the direction his kingdom was taking, he became depressed and very pessimistic about the future. Solomon realized that all he had built up would suffer destruction because many of his descendants were going to follow his wayward example. Then I hate my labor in which I have toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. In other words, because of his example, at the end of his life, he realizes that he has trained up his children in ungodly ways. And he realized that everything he's built up is going to eventually be destroyed. Isn't that heartbreaking? You build up, you do all these things, you realize you're leaving it to someone and their descendants are going to end up acting foolishly and destroying it. And even more, they're going to act foolishly because of Solomon's own example. In Ecclesiastes, verse 12, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the end of the book, let us hear the conclusion of the matter, whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon concludes Ecclesiastes with the words, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is good advice, but in this last two verses, it was good advice, but you'd never hear any joy. You never say, and thank God for his goodness. He was a pessimist to the end because he realized he'd wasted a life. And the advice he could give was, don't be like I was. Don't be like I was. Fear God. Keep his commandments. God provided the book of Proverbs so we could benefit from the wisdom that he'd given to Solomon in order for us to have wisdom. So when you read the book of Proverbs, it talks about how to be wise. God provided Ecclesiastes so we see the outcome of those who continue to live lives of neglect and dissipation, so that we can have wisdom and be realists. See, Proverbs gives us wisdom by Solomon sharing the wisdom God gave him. God gave us Ecclesiastes to show us when we don't follow that wisdom, what happens, so we can be wise and so we can be realists. The Bible is the most amazing book because God gives us the honest and true perspective, unvarnished, so that we can be realists. The Bible does not gloss over the failures of God's people, and at the same time, we can see God's faithfulness even in the midst of the failures of men. One of the amazing things about the Old Testament, it clearly speaks about the good and the bad of Israel. Unlike other ancient national autobiographical books, which only speak about their glories and victories and do not mention their defeats and failures. That's amazing. You know, people say, if you read books written by the Egyptians about themselves, they'll never say about any failure, any defeat. It's always, it is the original spin machine. It is the original propaganda. All the ancient peoples, their historical autobiographical books always speak only about how wonderful they are in their victories. But the Old Testament, being an example of the inspiration of the Word of God, is a history of the Jewish people and exposes it all because it's God's work. It's not the work of man as a source of propaganda. In fact, I mean, if you're being Jewish, you wouldn't want to read that in one way, right? All the failures. But it's because it's the inspired Word of God. It gives us the full and complete picture. It gives us a realistic picture. In Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, then he brought him to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the devil taking him to Jerusalem, tempting him. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands shall they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The devil was trying to get Jesus to act as an optimist. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, right? If you're the Son of God, you know, then just jump off. What's going to happen bad? God's going to watch over you. However, Jesus was a realist. It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I believe if Jesus had jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, he would have died because he would have sinned by tempting God. There are many examples, both in the Bible and from church history, where Christians thought that because God had called them into the ministry, they would be immune to the negative consequences of their actions with disastrous results. In other words, they thought, I pray for people and God heals people. I preach and people are getting saved. God is using me. That means, and look at how God's prospering our ministry. And they stopped being realists and they began to be optimists. And they began to make decisions. Sometimes they started to build big buildings or try to do things that caused financial ruin. Or sometimes they fell into immorality because they weren't watching it. And in the end, their ministry and their testimony was destroyed because they had become optimists and stopped being realists. Another contrast between optimism and realism is that not everything we do for God is always easy or always works out the way we would want or expect, but it's always glorious. In other words, some people say, well, I'm going to step out in faith and everything will be easy. Well, George and Lillian know that's not true. And I remember when I first became a believer, I thought, wow, I received you. I was so excited. The presence of God was so real. God was so real. I was so excited. I thought, wow, I mean, life is going to be so wonderful. Well, that changed after I told my dad. But the thing is, God doesn't say, if you will follow me and you will believe in me, everything in life will be easy. But what he says is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What he says is, I will prosper you in my purposes. You will not be disappointed with how your life turns out if you follow me. But he doesn't say everything will be easy, everything will work out smooth, because that's a very self-centered gospel. You know, some people, you know, talk about the people where they say, if you believe and you trust, you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor, you'll never have calamities, you'll never have difficulties. You know what about that gospel? I like that gospel. I wish it was true. But that's being an optimist, but not being a realist, because that's not what the Bible teaches us. It's part of the picture, but it's not the whole picture. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38, and what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of the Bible. And one could even say it contains the Faith Hall of Fame. Instead of the Hockey Hall of Fame, it's the Faith Hall of Fame. It names Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, and many others who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Wow, I'm signing up for that one. However, the great exploits of faith don't end there, but continue on with others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. The ones who stayed faithful in the midst of sufferings and great hardship, imprisonments, and even martyrdom, cannot be said to have had less faith than those that experienced miraculous deliverances, because all are an example of overcoming faith. So you can't say the ones who were martyred had less faith than the ones who were delivered. An optimist would only focus on the first part of the list of overcomers, the ones who experienced supernatural deliverance, and avoid speaking about those that suffered for their faith, not accepting deliverance so that they could be found faithful. A realist sees the context of the entire chapter. Sometimes when we walk with the Lord, we experience supernatural deliverance from difficult situations. But other times, he doesn't deliver us from the circumstances, but deliver us through the circumstances as he walks with us through those difficult times. Sometimes he delivers us from the circumstances, but other times he delivers as we go through the circumstances. You know, last week we saw a wonderful video about how some YWAM missionaries went to Iran, were arrested, and they were facing execution, facing the death penalty, and how God delivered them miraculously, how he showed up in a vision, and then afterwards he delivered them from being sentenced to death and still ministering to the Lord today. But that doesn't mean that everybody who finds themselves in a difficult situation because of the gospel will be delivered. Some are martyred. But we can't say that the ones who are martyred weren't following God. Abraham had to learn how to go from being an optimist to being a realist. When God first promised Abraham that he would bless him with a son through his wife Sarah, who was barren, he was 75 years old. He probably was expecting it to happen fairly soon, since he and Sarah weren't getting any younger, right? So he goes, God promised him, your wife Sarah will have a son, and out of him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and you will have descendants like the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. And he goes, great. He said, let's get by that crib now. However, as the years began to pass, he and Sarah became impatient and wanted to help God out by having Abraham take Hagar as a surrogate mother. Abraham, when he first received the promise that Sarah would have a son, he was optimistic it would happen soon. And when it didn't, it led him to some bad decisions. What caused Abraham to stumble is that he had a false expectation that God would quickly give him a son, but what he didn't realize is that it would be another 25 years before God's promise to Abraham would come to fruition. So God's promise was sure, but an optimist says, yes, it's going to happen now. And after 6 months or a year, it doesn't happen. How many people stop believing, stop walking with God, stop praying? You know, I've been praying for many years that God would bring revival to the city. Not to our church, to the church. All the churches that God has planted in the city. That's been a prayer. And it's been years that I've been praying it. And I am not discouraged and I'm not weary because I know God is faithful. I know God is faithful. And he wants to see hundreds of thousands of people saved in this city. And so we're going to keep praying. Abraham's journey from being an optimist to being a realist was really his journey to becoming a man of unshakable faith who no longer looked to circumstances to determine if God was faithful. The reality of faith that Abraham learned to embrace was that God is always faithful and his ways and timing is always perfect. That's what we need to embrace. That's being a realist. It's seeing God in the midst of the circumstances. It's saying, God, I know you're faithful. No matter how long I need to wait, or no matter how you do it, I know you are faithful. And that is a realist. An optimist says, this is what God's going to do, and this is how he's going to do it. And what doesn't happen, people become very despondent. I'm just trying to find my place. Romans 4, verses 16 to 21. Therefore, it is of faith that he might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham became a realist, for he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham became a realist because he said, God can speak life where there is no life. The most realistic thing we can believe is that God is always with us and he's always faithful to his word and to his children. People say, well, you believe the Bible, that's like blind faith. When you believe the Bible, it's not blind faith when you know the author personally. That's the difference. When you have a relationship with Christ, you know the author personally. You say, I can trust this word because I know the one who wrote this word. Abraham was a realist because contrary to hope, in hope he believed, because not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he was fully convinced that he had promised, but what he had promised he was able to perform. This is what it says. It says Abraham was a realist because he didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Would that be a realist? Would that be a realist? You'd say, well, that's not being a realist. No, if he was an optimist, he would have given up. But he was a realist saying God's faithful. That's the difference. God is faithful. And so he's a realist because his God is faithful. And that was the reality he founded his faith on. Not that, well, his wife now is like 90 years old, right? And she's never had a child. So he's a realist because he says, I'm not looking at the circumstances. I'm looking to God in his faithfulness. An optimist would look at the circumstances and say, I give up now. But a realist says, God's faithful no matter what circumstances look like. Abraham was a realist because he considered God's promises more reliable than the circumstances he faced, but he no longer had a presupposed expectation when God would do it. So he went from saying, well, how's God going to do it? And when's he going to do it? To God, I know you're going to do it. He considered the promises of God more reliable than the circumstances which he faced. In Proverbs 13:12, it says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but the desire, when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. If hope is a certain expectation that provides us patience and endurance to wait until we receive the fulfillment of what we're hoping for, then why does it say hope deferred makes the heart sick? In other words, if hope is actually the meaning that you're waiting on God patiently until you receive it, then how can it say that a hope deferred makes the heart sick? Because hope is what's supposed to keep you waiting. And the reason is, when one presumptuously expects God to do something in a certain way or by a certain time, and it doesn't happen, it results in a sick heart or a heart that is filled with disappointment and despair. In other words, when we're presumptuous, we're hoping, oh yeah, by next week, this is going to happen. By next week, this is going to happen. And when it doesn't happen, the heart grows sick because our hope, it was based on optimism, not on realism. I'm going to write that down. I like that. Christians who are optimistic and believe they will receive will never experience hardship or adverse conditions or expect to be instantly healed, and it doesn't happen, can become discouraged and confused. Being a realist is believing that God is faithful and he is with us and we can totally trust him. When one is a realist, we can continue to hope in God no matter how long it takes for the breakthrough to come. We will not grow weary or discouraged because our eyes are not on the circumstances but on God's faithfulness. Being an optimist is believing that everything will work out the way we want, would want it to, and in a time frame we want. That's what an optimist is. So, okay, everything's going to work out the way I want. It's going to be really good. When a Christian becomes severely disappointed because something they were optimistic would happen didn't happen, they can think, maybe I have some secret sin that is stopping God from working in my life. You ever had that? People are praying for healing and they're not being healed and say, you don't have enough faith. Or maybe there's some secret sin. So all of a sudden, that optimism becomes condemnation. Or other times, I can't trust God in his word. That optimism becomes confusion. Or I just don't know what to do, and they fall into despair. There's some Christians that become spiritually crippled because they were expecting God to do something, and it didn't turn out the way they expected. And guess what? They still come to church, but they're there as spiritually crippled because they don't want to step out in faith to trust God anymore. Unbridled optimism, even in the natural realm, can lead to needless hardship. For example, in the business realm, someone who makes a business decision based only on the most positive possible outcome, ignoring any negative possibilities, will be unprepared if things do not turn out as they expected. In other words, like a person, he puts everything on this one thing, and if it doesn't turn out, and he hasn't taken any consideration, what happens if it doesn't? See, unbridled optimism, you can become very rich, or you can become very poor. In other words, you ignore any of the negatives. Say, I'm going to go for this, and it's going to be for sure. The three shades of negativity can be seen as pessimism, fatalism, and escapism, While they are different, they are not totally unrelated and can easily blend together. A pessimist always tends to focus on the negative aspects of life. A fatalist believes that their actions will not change the ultimate outcome, which tends to lead them to inactivity. But the third shade of this is escapists, where they are just looking to escape this life. When a Christian is an escapist, it doesn't mean he is heavenly-minded. It means he wants to escape from his problems in this life. In other words, you ever heard Christians, I can't wait till I go to heaven. I just wait till I die and get over this, all this mess. Well, that's not a realist. That's an escapist. What they're doing is they're not looking forward to heaven. They just want to stop the pain, right? They want to stop the pain. As Christians, we are to be heavenly-minded because as realists, we know that to be in heaven with Jesus is going to be so awesomely wonderful that there is nothing in this life that can compare. However, as realists, we know that while on this earth, we can be used by God to be a witness to see people come to Christ and to encourage other Christians who are struggling and to grow in our relationship with Christ. Some people use the expression, he is so heavenly-minded that he is of no earthly good. You've heard that? But the reality is those Christians who have had the greatest impact on this earth are those who have been longing to be with Jesus in heaven. In other words, those who are truly heavenly-minded, not escapists. I'm not talking about escapists. Escapists will say, oh, God, just take me home today. But a person who's heavenly-minded says, God, I can't wait till I get to heaven, but I want to serve you now. You know, I am bold because I can serve you now because I know what is waiting for me in heaven. Amen. I had a child say amen. I'd like to talk to that child later and sign him up. But anyways, there are things that I can only do in this mortal body that I'll never be able to do in heaven. There are things that you can do now that you will never do in heaven for all eternity. There's many of them, but I'll name a few. One, I can share the gospel with those who are lost so they can be saved. You know, that's what we can do. We can't do that in heaven, but now we can. There are billions of people who do not know Christ. There are people who are lost, whose lives are being destroyed, and we have a voice. We have a voice. We can reach out to them. We can share the love of Christ. We can do something now in this body, on this earth, that we'll never be able to do in heaven. Hallelujah. There's two people now I like. So, second, I can strengthen fellow believers. When I'm in heaven, I can't do that. In heaven, you don't need to do that. But now when you see a brother or sister who is discouraged or hurting or down, you can go up to them. You can pray for them. You can speak words of encouragement. You can come alongside of them. You won't have that opportunity in heaven. The third thing is, on this earth, I can resist temptation and thus bring glory to God through my life. In heaven, there'll be no temptations. In heaven, there'll be no struggles. But we have an opportunity now when discouragement tries to come, or when compromise tries to come, or when sin tries to come, and we say no, no, no. It's something we can do in our bodies we can never do in heaven, and we can bring glory to God. We have the opportunity and the privilege to say no to sin and yes to God. Number four, I can develop godly character and store up eternal treasures in heaven. Do you know the way we live this life now will determine how we experience heaven? It says we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give account and he will reward us accordingly. And I can make sacrifices for my Savior. While we're on this earth, we can fast. While we're on this earth, we can give to God's work through our finances, through our time, through our hearts, through everything. We can make sacrifices for Jesus. In heaven, we won't have that opportunity. And there's one more thing we can do now that we can never do in heaven. And you know what that is? On this earth, we can praise God in our mortal, corruptible bodies. In heaven, we'll have immortal, internal, incorruptible bodies. But on this earth, when we're weary, when we're hurting, when we're tired, we can still Say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Wonderful God. Wonderful Savior. You are worthy. And we can praise God in our mortal, corruptible bodies now. And we'll never be able to do that in heaven because we'll have immortal, eternal, incorruptible bodies. But he's given us the opportunity to do it in our frailty for his glory. Anyways, I think there's many, many more things, but those are a few that came to mind. To be heavenly minded gives us the strength to endure hardship in this life and also motivates us because we see everything in this life in the light of eternity. See, when we're heavenly minded, we can put up with this because we know this is not our final destination. You know, we all go through times of discouragement. We all go through times we feel weary. And you know what I do? I need to recalibrate my focus. You know what I mean? So what I do is, when I'm going through a difficult time or I'm facing difficult things, what I do is I remember, oh, this life is just short. This life is just temporal. Doesn't mean I'm a fatalist. It means I now measure and determine everything from the point of view of heaven. The things I do on this earth are important. They're important to God. They're important to the people around me. They're important to what God wants to do in my life and wants to do in me. They're important. So when I have the heavenly perspective, I put it, you know, it's like someone buys a new table and their little child comes and scratches it. Ah, you scratched that table. I wanted to take that one to heaven. You know, but we realize that these things here are temporal, but there are things that we can do in this earth that are eternal. And so it helps us to distinguish from the temporal and the eternal and not to confuse the two. You know, some people get more upset about their furniture being damaged and they lose their temper and they've not only lost their furniture, but they've lost a precious opportunity to worship God and not to lose control. I don't sell furniture, by the way, so it's okay. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul is a wonderful example of a realist. Paul's purpose to live on this earth was to have Christ live through him and to be a light to this dying world. But at the same time, he was looking forward to being in heaven with Jesus. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul never looked to heaven as a way to escape the problems of this life. Only in heaven would he experience complete and unbroken fellowship with Christ, face to face. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. See, Paul never said, I can't wait until I die because I've had enough of being beaten. I've had enough of being shipwrecked. I've had enough of all these problems that I've been having. You will never find that in any of Paul's writings. He didn't downplay what he was experiencing. He didn't downplay it. But you know something? He never said, I want to go to heaven because of all the problems. He said, I want to be with Jesus. I want to see him face to face. That's my desire. But because of the needs that you have, I know I'll have to be around for a while, and that's okay, because I want to see fruit coming from your life. In other words, Paul was not a pessimist, and he was not an escapist. He was a realist, and he was saying, you know something? I'm looking forward to that day that I will see my Savior face to face and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. But until that day, I want to serve him faithfully so that you can be fruitful too. However, Paul also wanted to continue his ministry in spite of his hardships because I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your peace, for your progress and joy of faith, To be an escapist means we are living a defeated, self-centered life, not interested in how God can use us to help others but or bring glory to Christ. Another escapist saying, I'm miserable and I just want to get out of this life. Saying, okay, God, I'm in a painful circumstance. I'm in a painful situation. How can I bring glory to you? How can I bring, you know, when you read about why the gospel is going so powerfully out in countries where Christians are persecuted, it's because when they are hated and despised and beaten and tortured and they respond with love and forgiveness, it blows the circuits of their tormentors. It blows their circuits. And God uses it to touch their hearts and many come to Christ. But when we're going through difficult times, we're complaining, we're murmuring, we have an escapist. I don't like this. And why is this happening? I'm not happy. Then what's happening is we're not giving God an opportunity to use that negative circumstance to bring something sweet in us. You know, it's like this, that if you have a rose, it's when you crush it that the fragrance really comes out. And you know, when we're in situations that are, we're being crushed and we start to worship God, there's a fragrance that the world smells. The side of the spectrum opposite pessimism is optimism and idealism. An optimist tends to focus on the upside and ignore the unpleasant things of this life. And an idealist has an image of what the church in life should be like in a perfect world. An idealist imagines the church to be a place where everyone loves one another and there is never conflict, misunderstanding, or hurt feelings, and where perfect unity reigns. However, what they are describing is in reality a description of heaven. But it is a goal we, as realists, need to strive to achieve daily in the church while on this earth. So an idealist comes in and says, you know, the church should be a place where everybody is fully loved, that nobody ever says a bad word, nobody is misunderstood, and everybody is always in perfect harmony. That's a good goal, but good luck. We're striving for that, but it's not the reality. The irony when dealing with an idealist is that when they become disappointed, they can actually cause strife and division. Isn't that true? You ever been an idealist? Oh, we should all be in love. We should all be in unity. We shouldn't have any division. And when people cross them, they get angry and they cause division. Both an optimist and idealist can become upset or discouraged when things don't turn out the way they would want or expect. But a realist doesn't, because he knows that there are difficulties, there are problems, and so he's not taken them by surprise, but he accepts that's part of living in a fallen world. God has called Christians to be realists, which means we need to see life as it really is in the light of God's word and what he can do to change people's lives and circumstances. A realist says life is really messy, but also a realist is saying, but God can change people's lives and hearts, and relationships. An example of the difference between an idealist and a realist is when an idealist says his or her wedding vows, they think they are describing what marriage will be like, while a realist realizes that is what they need to strive for no matter what sacrifices need to be made. You know, I've done a lot of weddings, right? You know, in a wedding, and I love weddings, but you know, they look at each other and they go, I'll love you forever. Whenever you're discouraged, I'll encourage you. Whenever you need a word of tenderness, I'm there for you, you know. And about 2 weeks later, he says, why didn't you pick up your underwear? But anyways, so an idealist thinks that describes the way marriage is going to be. A realist says, that's what we're striving for. That's what we're striving for. We are going to make whatever sacrifices by the grace of God to make our marriage godly. We're going to do whatever sacrifice we need that Christ can be glorified through our marriage. That's a realist, not an idealist. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The scripture describes what a realist needs to meditate upon. Those things that are just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Being a realist does not mean we focus on the difficulties and problems of this life, but that we acknowledge them and realize we need to lift them up to God in prayer for his help and wisdom. Being a realist means the reality of God is so much a part of our lives that we can still meditate upon all the goodness of God and the things he has done for us and have a heart of thanksgiving in the midst of trials. That's what a realist is. A realist doesn't say, oh, I don't have any pain. A realist doesn't say, well, I won't have any disappointment. But a realist says that in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my disappointments, in the midst of my sorrow, I can say, God, you are always with me and I can trust you. That's a realist. You know, I gave an example here this morning as I was meditating on my sermon. See, when something bad happens, an optimist says, I didn't expect it to happen. An idealist says, this shouldn't have happened. And a realist says, God is faithful no matter what happens. I like that so much I wrote it down before the sermon. Being a realist protects us from disappointments because the reality of God is what dominates our thoughts and lives. A realist is aware of the reality of God independent of what circumstances they may face because God's faithfulness remains unchanging and we can always rely upon him. That's what a realist is. Saying, God, no matter what happens, because I don't know what's going to happen, but no matter what happens, you're always with me and I can trust you through whatever I have to face. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 13 to 23, we have an encounter. And what happened in this story, I'll just give you a little background, is the king of Syria wanted to capture the king of Israel. And so he kept coming up with plans how to capture him. And every time he'd set up an ambush, Elisha, the prophet in Israel, would go to the king and says, don't go this way because the king of Syria has an ambush set up. And so every time the king of Syria set up an ambush, the king of Israel escaped. So finally, the king of Syria gets really angry, and he says to all his advisors, which one of you are a spy for the king of Israel? And they go, none of us. He says, well, then how is he knowing every time when I plan something, what I'm doing, and he avoids it? He says, because there is a prophet in Israel named Elisha, and what you whisper in your bedroom, he knows. So the king says, get him. So in verse 13 of 2 Kings 6, so he said, the king of Syria, go and see where he is, that I may send him and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is it the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now the king of Syria wanted to capture the prophet Elijah, and so he sent a great army by night to surround the city where Elisha was staying. In the morning, when Elisha and his servant got up, they found that an army was surrounding the city, and Elisha's servant went from being an optimist to being a pessimist. Alas, my master, what shall we do? The change from being an optimist to a pessimist can happen when they are confronted by very difficult and perplexing circumstances. Elisha's response on the surface may appear as if he were a deluded optimist. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. But he was in fact a realist, for his eyes were focused on the God of Israel. Then Elisha prayed for his distraught servant. Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. With the result that Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha faced the circumstances completely resting in God's provision and trusting that God had the solution to each problem. Do you think Elisha himself saw the mountains filled with the chariots of fire and God's great army? Do you think that Elisha himself saw that? I don't think so. See, Elisha was not looking for the chariots of fire because his eyes were on the King of Kings. See, Elisha had come to a place where he trusted God enough, he didn't need another sign to prove again that he was faithful. Elisha knew. Elisha says, my servant needs to see that you are more powerful than the king of Syria. So open his eyes and let him see your provision. See, the servant focused on the armies of God, but Elisha focused right on God himself. That's really a key. That as believers, that we need to come to a place where every time we come to a crisis, we can say, God, I can trust you through this crisis. No matter how bizarre it looks, no matter how painful it may appear, I can trust you because you've proven yourself over and over and over again. I've seen God heal people. I've seen God answer prayers that were so supernatural that there was no possible way it could have happened without God. I've seen that in my own personal life. And God is saying, can you now trust me even when you pray and you don't yet receive the answer? Or when you're confronted with circumstances that seem overwhelming, can you say, God, I can trust you because you've proven yourself to me? You know, it's interesting when Christians first come to Christ, a lot of times when they pray for people, a lot of people get healed. You notice right away they get answers right away? If you're sick, get a new believer to pray for you, right? Because it seems like God is. Why is God doing that? I think one of the reasons is God is stirring up them so that they have a history with God. They go, oh yeah, I prayed and that happened. I prayed that. And God is saying, can you now trust me? Can you now trust me so that when I don't answer you immediately or when it doesn't turn out the way you'd like, can you still trust my character? Can you still trust me to lead you through whatever you're going through? Elijah's faith in God had gone beyond the need to continually be propped up by seeing God manifest himself in a miraculous way. I love miracles, by the way. I mean, I pray for signs and wonders and miracles and healings every day, but not for my sake, but so that it would confirm the preaching and the teaching of the word to the world. Right? We shouldn't be seeking the signs. We should be seeking God. The signs are really for the non-believers, that they would believe. I mean, I thank God when God does miracles. I thank God when God shows up in powerful ways. That's wonderful. That's great. But I don't want to live there. I want to live in the reality of God in my heart, no matter what I have to face. Elijah's faith in God had gone beyond the need to continually be propped up by seeing God manifest himself in a miraculous way. Elijah was an example of a true realist because everything he saw was in the context of the reality and the faithfulness of God. And so this morning, we have an opportunity once again to say, God, I'm going to trust you. I mean, I need to grow more in the faith, my faith in Christ, but it's exciting. But God is, I've been a believer now 39 years, and I have seen God, I mean, lead me and direct me and been so faithful. You know what? He's so faithful even when I've messed up, because all we have to do is repent. Isn't that wonderful? If we just confess our sins, he is so faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there are things in our heart and life that are wrong, we don't have to torment our souls over it. We can come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've made some bad decisions. I've said some bad things. But Lord, I just want to confess them before you. And I just want to thank you that you've forgiven me. And that, Lord, where I find myself right now, I just want you to lead me right into your will. That's the wonderful thing about God. He takes us from where we're at, and he brings us to where we need to be. And so that's a wonderful opportunity. We're going to have the worship team come forth now. And as we do, I'm going to ask the prayer ministry to come forward. So those who want prayer, if there's a physical healing, we always pray for the sick. Why? Because the Word of God says, pray for the sick. We do the praying, and God does the healing. And so we always continue to pray for the sick. Also, if you have other needs in your life, I just want you to come forward if you want to pray, or you can pray in your seat. If you, let's say God has done something wonderful in your life, and you're just so thankful, and you want to share with somebody, you can come up and just pray with them, say, I just want to give thanks for God's faithfulness to me. Hallelujah. Let's just pray now. Father, I thank you, Lord. I just pray the prayer teams could come forward. Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, that you are so good to us, Father. Oh, God, your faithfulness is everlasting, Lord. God, and no matter what we face, Lord, we know you're faithful. And I pray for myself, and I pray for everyone here, Lord, that we would grow in our confidence in you, Father. We would grow in our desire to serve you, Lord. That, Lord, we would be willing to go through whatever process is necessary for Christ to be glorified, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, Father. Thank you so much for your love, Father. Oh, God. And I pray for anyone here who would not know you, Lord, that this morning, Father, you'd speak to their hearts, that they too could respond and find the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they could put their faith in what your Son Jesus did on the cross through his suffering, his death, and glorious resurrection, Father. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Lord Jesus.